Well, good morning, everyone. It is a privilege being here this morning. I'm very excited, and I've been graciously given the opportunity to be here to share with you about the 6 weeks that I spent in Portugal. Just a show of hands real quick, how many people here have been to Europe? Anybody been to Europe here? Okay, just a few. When I first heard somebody that I was working with regarding this trip, the word Europe, I was thinking, well, what does Europe have to do with Portugal? Portugal is in South America, right? Turns out Portugal is in Europe, not South America. I did not know my geography as much as I thought. But yes, it is in Europe, and it is 5 hours ahead. It is not south, so there is quite a bit of a time change. Those of you that don't know me, my name is Eli Murdoch, and you heard that correctly. I'm a Murdoch. I was told this morning that everybody knows C.D. Murdoch. I'm 19 years old. I'm currently studying at Northeast State Community College. I'm studying business management, and next year I'll have to go somewhere else for college just because to finish my bachelor's degree. And then hopefully planning on going to seminary sometime in the future, which really excites me. So I'm excited to get my bachelor's degree done and then pursue seminary. I felt the call to ministry for about 3 years now. And at the time, I went and talked to my youth pastor at the time and talked to him about these convictions that I was feeling. And after several years of teaching lessons to my youth group and having other opportunities to preach, including in Portugal through a translator, I've come to discover that God has truly gifted me with the ability to teach and handle His Word. And so that is my goal this morning with you all. So I'm not only excited to share with you my experiences about Portugal, but also to open up God's Word with you this morning. So as you already know, I did spend 6 weeks in Portugal, and I was sent there by my local church here in the Tri-Cities, and me and my close friend Cooper Johnson both went together, and we worked with a pastor that my church supports named David Booth. So these entire 6 weeks, we spent a lot of time working very closely with him and his family. His wife, Sarah, is very good at sign language, so she has a deaf ministry that she works with, so we got to host some events with this deaf ministry. We got to meet all these people, and we did not learn Portuguese as much as we wished we did. Going into this trip, for some reason, I think that a lot of Americans may have this mindset that we think that the United States is the only country in the world, and it turns out there's other cultures around the world that are completely different. And Portugal is by no means a third world country. It is a very nice, safe place to be. There's nothing, you know, there's water, there's food, there's places to stay, there's air conditioning, there's things like that. So it is truly a blessing to be in a place like that. And there are plenty other places in the world that would be so much harder to live in. So we were blessed to be sent to a place like Portugal. However, that doesn't mean that the culture is the same as here. The language barrier is completely different. In fact, when we went, we did not realize how much different it was going to be. We thought there would be more English speakers there, and there was not many at all. So we very quickly had to start learning basic Portuguese just to be able to buy our groceries. We were walking around in grocery stores, and we had no idea where the milk was and where the eggs were and where the water was. We had to just look. We'd ask people, and they had no idea what we were saying, and we had no idea what they were saying. And so we had to quickly learn these things in order to adapt to the culture that we were living in. So it is safe to say that Portugal is much different than here in the United States. Not only was this my first time leaving the United States, but this was also my first time on an airplane. So that was a whole new experience for me as well. It has been quite the summer for me, and it has been truly a blessing. One of the things I discovered is that when you're overseas like that, and you don't really, when you have a little bit of free time, you don't have the option to hang out with your friends or go to your own local church. In fact, we spent 6 weeks in church services where we couldn't understand the lyrics to the songs. We couldn't understand the sermon. But yet we were there, and we had to adjust to these things because there's other people in the world that still need to hear the gospel. And so while we were there, we were a huge encouragement to these people at this church. And also we were assisting and helping David's family, even little things like taking care of his children. He has three young children. One of them is, I think, around 2 years old. So he's just like a little hurricane running around. And so we would take care of him. And it was just, our goal was to serve this family and serve that church in Portugal as well and as faithfully as we possibly could, despite the language barrier. You can go ahead and show the first photo. On the very first day, we got to go to the church, and you can see here, it's maybe around the similar size to this room. This is the only room in the church. That's it. There's no Sunday school rooms. There's a very small bathroom to the right, and then there's a pretty much a storage room on the left. That's it. So when they have Sunday school, every morning we would go in, and me and Cooper would start rearranging the chairs in different circles so that we could have Sunday school classes. Or a Bible study on Thursday nights, which I had the opportunity to lead 1 week through a translator, which is not easy. So this is the church that we were working for. You can go ahead and show the next one. This is the men's bathroom sign. on the very first day we got there, and I was like, what in the world is this sign here? That means men's bathroom. So I thought that was funny, so I had to take a picture of that. That was within about an hour of hitting the ground in Portugal. That was actually in the airport. you can show the next one. This is where we were living. It was a beautiful town called Alcochete. This is actually probably about 10 seconds away from our apartment that we were at. So we could walk out and we could see the sea. This is called the Sea of Straw in English. And across the river, it's a sea that goes out, so it's technically a river. You can see Lisbon. You can see all the lights. You can actually see the moon just a little bit, for those of you that can see that. And Lisbon is the capital of Portugal, so we can see planes landing. We can see kind of the silhouette of the plane landing in front of the sun. So it was a very beautiful place to live, so we were certainly blessed with that. I spent many nights out there by myself. Me and Cooper would both be walking, kind of having our alone time, because you need it when you're gone. And we would pass each other, and we would just like almost kind of pretend that we didn't know each other, so we'd like wave and say, how are you doing? And even as if we're not like living together. you can show the next picture. That's a fish that I accidentally caught. That's a long story that I'm not going to share right now because I'm already a little bit pressed on time. I was told that I can be a little bit long-winded, but I heard the O'Charlie's and Kingsport's closing, so it's not like anyone has anywhere to be after church. Anyways, you can show the next picture. This is the Portugal-Bosnia soccer game that we went to the very first week. I know nothing about soccer at all. There was some guy named Ronaldo or Christian Ronaldo or something like that. Apparently he's a pretty big deal in the soccer world. I didn't know him, didn't really care. But it was fun to be there. It was a great experience. That was my first national soccer game, which was really cool to be at. So there's a little bit of Portugal, and then I'll continue to share a little bit of that as we continue this morning. Today we're going to be focusing in on one of my favorite passages in scripture, Ephesians 2:1-10. Ephesians 2:1-10. I'm going to try not to take too much time this morning. Ephesians 2:1-10. I highly recommend that everybody memorizes this passage of scripture. It is easily one of my favorite passages. I think that if somebody asked me if I had to find one passage of scripture that contained the gospel as a whole, I would have to pick this passage. Although there are different sections like John 3 and Romans 5 and different things that you can put together to get the gospel, I think this is a great summary of what's going on between a dead sinner being made alive in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability just to read it, because we know that there are many people around the world that have no access to your word. So thank you for the ability to have it and to study it and to meditate on it and to understand it. I pray that in the following moments as I'm up here that I would not be the teacher of this room, but that you would be the teacher of this room, and that you would speak through me, that you would humble me, and that everybody in this room would be given understanding by the Spirit for this word that you have graciously bestowed upon us. Thank you for this opportunity that you've given me. Thank you for this congregation. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. Again, I think this is a phenomenal passage of Scripture, and I think that I highly recommend everybody in here to memorize this. In fact, I kind of want to put it in words that we can understand just a little bit better. So Paul starts off writing, obviously, to the church of Ephesus. I actually heard that Pastor Will is going through Ephesians right now, and he's wrapping it up, which I think is really good. I think it is awesome to go through a book of the Bible. My church is currently going through Hebrews, and I've discovered that when I have one opportunity to preach in front of an audience, I have a very hard time settling down on just one passage of Scripture because I want to go through the whole book. Ephesians, all six chapters flow together so well, and you can't really read one section without understanding everything that Paul has written before this section. So that's kind of the struggle I have with just talking about one passage. I want to walk through almost the whole book of Ephesians, but unfortunately that's not realistic right now. But this morning I want to talk about four things that the gospel of Christ enables us to do. I think a common misconception is that the gospel is just the good news that saves you from hell. You can now go to heaven because you have accepted the gospel. But really, all throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, you see many things that the gospel has set you free in order to accomplish. In fact, we could not be here right now if it wasn't for the gospel. We would have nothing to celebrate if it wasn't for the gospel. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order to show the surpassing riches of his grace and love in Christ Jesus. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. The gospel has set us free to walk in these things. So this morning I want to talk about four things the gospel has set us apart. And again, there are many that we could talk about, but today I want to talk about four really important things. Number one, the gospel enables believers to be made alive in Christ. That's the first step to the gospel. In fact, I think we need to establish what the gospel is. The gospel in the Greek is the word euangelion, which means the good message. So the gospel must be proclaimed. It's the proclamation. In fact, if I had to make a definition of the word gospel in one sentence, which I think is difficult to do, but here's what I have. The gospel in one sentence. The gospel is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in order to defeat sin and death and establish his kingdom. So the gospel has saved us from our sin, defeated death, and it is that good message. It is that proclaimed message out of our mouths. So the gospel enables believers to be made alive in Christ. If you look in Romans 10, kind of towards the end of the chapter, Paul's talking about unbelievers and specifically Israel in the situation. He says, how can these people call on him whom they've not believed? How can they believe in him whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? So there are several things going on here. We are sent to preach the gospel so others can hear, so they can believe and call on his name. And then verse 17 of Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. The word, that Greek word is rhema, the spoken word of God, the spoken gospel of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the gospel, the word of Christ. So we hear the gospel, we respond, and it sets us free. If you're a believer, you were once dead in your sin. dead. If someone is not a born-again believer, you are still dead in your sin. Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Out of their way, they are unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our nature. We live in a broken world. Our nature is sin. See, the sin we commit in our lives isn't just what kills us. That's simply just the symptom of the internal heart problem that we already have to deal with. So we don't need to just fix the sin that we commit. We need a completely new heart that the gospel gives us. The gospel sets us free to have that new heart. Romans 5, just as through one man sin entered the world, so it's talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. So Adam, we have a fallen mankind from the second Adam and Eve broke God's law. They disobeyed him. Now we live in a broken, sinful world, and we need a new heart. There was a long conversation that myself and Cooper had got to have with this man in Alcochete where we were living. You can show the next picture. This is the pier that we had right outside of our apartment. You can see the tide is up compared to the last picture you saw there. And we spent many nights on this pier. It was about 90 degrees with about 50 miles an hour wind. It feels a lot colder than 90 degrees. But we were out on this pier one night, just kind of walking, doing our thing. We were debating getting in the water to swim because the tide was up and it was deep enough. And we met a man that was out there talking to a fisherman. A lot of fishermen out there. And after conversing with him for about 3 hours, we came to find out that he has a little bit of a Roman Catholic background. Everybody in Portugal is Roman Catholic. Whether they practice Roman Catholicism or whether they just identify with Roman Catholicism, they'll still say they're Roman Catholic in most cases. And we come to find out that he had a very universalist, postmodern way of viewing the world. So it's, you know, you believe in God, you believe that there's this gospel, but I believe that there's not, and we're going to have to disagree to disagree. So he's like, well, you have your truth, I have my truth. So all their truth is subjective. There is no one truth. So we talked to him for hours and hours and hours. This is a pretty older man. And after talking in circles for a long time, I actually have his information now, so we'll text on Facebook sometimes, and he never wants to talk religion. That's what he calls it. I don't want to hear Jesus. I don't want to hear religion. So he has a hardened heart. A very hardened heart, along with a lot of these practitioners of Roman Catholicism. But the theology of a hardened heart isn't that they're growing more sinful. It's that their sinful nature, their sinful state in their heart is solidifying into that state. They're not growing more sinful. We're already sinful. You can't be a worse sinner than you already were. You're still bound for eternal death because of that sin. So his heart is simply just solidifying into this state of sin. And the only thing that can give him a new heart, that can renew him, is the Spirit. Me and Cooper could not say the right words in that conversation that would change his mind, apart from the Spirit through us. Only God can change a heart. So although we were once dead in sin, the gospel, this good message, allows us to be made alive in Christ. Number 2, the gospel enables believers to walk in good works. You can see that in verse number 10 of chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. I'm going to try and quickly get through this one because I know I'm a little bit pressed on time. But the important thing to understand here is that God, not only do we have good works to walk in, but God has already prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. As a lot of people, you know, they're like, well, I don't have that many gospel opportunities. I can't find out where to serve in my church. I don't know who to serve. I don't know who to evangelize to. Look up. Open your eyes. Go anywhere in Kingsport, Bloomingdale, wherever you want to go. Open your eyes. The gospel needs to be proclaimed in those places. There's plenty of places to serve. There's many people to serve. There's many men and women to invest in, to train them up in the ways of the Lord. Open your eyes. Because those good works are there. That mission is there. God has preordained, just like we see in the scripture, for us to walk in those good works. He has already paved the way for us. Just like in Ephesians 12. Therefore, having so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Run the race that is set before us. As a believer, the race is there. Run it. God has already paved the path for you. The only thing left is obedience. Apart from the gospel, we can't even understand these good works. We don't even understand good. Apart from God's word, we can't understand good. These works that we walk in by no means save us at all. In fact, they are unable to save you. But they're still there, laid before us to walk in. Number 3. The gospel enables believers to be obedient to God's global mission. I want to note that this is the singular use of the word mission, not the plural missions. We are called to the same mission. Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So, apart from the gospel, we can't complete this mission. We cannot be obedient to this mission if we ourselves haven't been set free because of the gospel. So, we're not just getting saved, and, "Oh, we can go to heaven now. I've accepted the gospel." No, you now have a mission to walk in. You're made alive in Christ. You have good works to walk in, and now you have a mission to be obedient to because of the gospel. There is no mission without the gospel. So our job is to not only share the gospel, but just like he told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, to teach them all that I've commanded you. Well, I didn't live when Jesus was on earth. How do I know what he commanded the disciples? It's right here. 2 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, the logos, the written word. Teach the word. Teach them all that Jesus has commanded us. If I go to Portugal for 6 weeks and I make a quick sales pitch to 100 people saying, "Here's the gospel. Say this prayer. Get saved." I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, "I got 100 people saved in Portugal. Look, 100 people right here. I want to put a number up here. 100 people. Here's their picture. 100 people saved. Let's report that to the SBC so they can post about it too." What good did that do if we don't teach them everything Jesus has commanded us? We have to help them. We have to walk in these things. They have to grow up in maturity, just like you see in Hebrews chapter 5 or Ephesians chapter 4. We should train up men and women to mature in Christ so that they can also go make disciples, so they can also go proclaim the gospel. Our mission isn't just to get people saved, it's to help people mature in Christ as brothers and sisters in one fellowship and one spirit in the oneness of God. So that is the mission that we should walk in, that we have a privilege and an obligation to walk in because of the gospel. I've heard a lot of people say this, and I actually once said this too. I would highly encourage anybody to never say this. I think that, and I'll talk about it in just a second. The statement, "I don't need knowledge. I don't need doctrine. All I need is Jesus." The problem I have with this statement, and I had to realize this the hard way whenever I once proclaimed the statement, is you cannot have Jesus without doctrine. In Portugal, we had several opportunities to talk to many Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you ask them, or if somebody says, "You know, all I need is Jesus, I don't need doctrine," their Jesus is a lot different than ours is. So as soon as you start saying, "Well, who is this Jesus that you follow?" you're already into theology. You're already into this doctrine. You have to say, "Who is Jesus?" Because a Jehovah's Witness is going to say that they were just a man or a prophet. We're going to say that Jesus is God. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is God, fully man, fully God. So our answers are completely different. Now we're serving two different Jesuses. And only one of them is the true Jesus. There's only one. You don't have this Jesus and this Jesus. You have to know who He is if you're going to worship Him. I'm a very big believer that deeper knowledge of God equates to deeper worship of God, which also equates to more glory to God. God desires His own glory, and the better we know Him, the better we know His Word, the better we can worship Him. when we understand things like our calling and our justification and our glorification and this passage about how we are made alive in Christ, even though we are once dead in our sin, now you can worship God because you know what He has done for you and you understand it. So that should be our goal. You can show the next picture. So this is three pictures here of different Roman Catholic churches. The one in the middle is one that was a couple seconds worth of a walk from our apartment. That church is almost 600 years old, and it is still standing. I've done a couple renovations, added some things, but that part right there that you see in the picture, except for the glass door they added, is 600 years old. And when I got there and I saw that, and Pastor David mentioned its age, I was like, wow, they built that before Christopher Columbus got here. I forgot that I was no longer in the United States, and Christopher Columbus was already there. the one on the left is a different church. All Roman Catholic churches, you can actually see it in the middle picture from the outside. It's a different church, but it's the same thing. That is from the inside. So my theory, I don't know this, but I think those are supposed to be the 12 disciples. I don't know. They don't have their names or anything, but I think that's what it is. And then that one on the right, you can see the ceiling is painted. And they did that hundreds of years ago, which just blows my mind how the architecture, where'd they even get the paint, you know? it's beautiful. And it was, I remember me and Cooper would go in and they would have what they call a Catholic mass or whatever. And they go on for hours and you can just kind of step in and sit down. So we'd go in and we'd sit down and there would be these women doing something along the lines of like a walk on their knees in reverence of Mother Mary. They pray to Mary. And so they walk on their knees for hundreds of yards. And I'll be wondering, like, what are they doing? Like, I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. But the problem is they don't know God. It's just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a different image of God. So they don't know God. And everybody in this room, including myself, should strive every single day to know God better so that when we go on these missions and we have conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, which if any of you had a conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, they love Greek. They go straight to the Greek. Well, the Greek says this. So you don't understand this because the Greek says this, you're reading the wrong thing. So we have to know what we're doing. We have to understand the God that we worship so that we can defend the God that we worship. So that we can worship Him in reverence and understand who He is and what He's done for us. So we have to be equipped. We can't send missionaries that are unequipped for these works. We can't send missionaries that are immature in their faith. Now there's nothing wrong with being immature in your faith. Everybody was there. I was there at one point, and I still am in a lot of aspects. The problem is staying immature in your faith. The goal is to grow up in your faith, not to just stay at the same level where you're reading the Bible and the only reason you're reading it is just to encourage yourself. But the goal should be to know God. Now, I remember back to the story, me and Cooper would go in and we'd sit down. And he kind of relates to this, but the same passages are going through my mind every time I'd walk in one of these buildings. It's Romans 10, right at the beginning, Paul's talking about Israel. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the law of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. So these people have a zeal for God. They have a desire for God. They want to serve Him. They want to know Him, but they don't know Him. So they have the zeal for God, not in accordance with knowledge. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Zeal and knowledge go together. The greater knowledge you have, the greater zeal you have. But not intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge is the start of it, but you still have to have that changed heart. So I remember that passage was going through my head over and over, and I'm looking around and I'm seeing this completely different religion worshiping a God that I don't, it's a different God. It's not the same one. And they have denied the righteousness of God, just like we see in that passage. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. You can show the next photos. This is a town in Portugal, probably about an hour away from where we were staying, called Fatima. If you know anything about, or if you're involved with Roman Catholicism at all, you know about Fatima. This is in like the top three places for Roman Catholics to go. And you can't really tell in the picture, but the one on the left is a giant stick figure of Christ hanging on the cross. That thing is huge. In fact, if you look down in the left, right below it, you can see people. That little dot is a person. This thing is, I don't know how high, but it's huge. And this one on the right is in the building right behind the one on the left, and it's the same thing, but it's like more of an actual, like I guess more detailed version of Christ on the cross. And I have him hanging there right in front of the whole church. This is a huge sanctuary, like probably the biggest. I mean, it literally felt like I was walking into a football stadium. It was huge. But the problem is the two Jesuses that they have hanging on the cross, they don't know Jesus. They don't know who they have hanging on the cross. They have a version of Jesus in their head. They have an idea of God in their head, but it doesn't match the God of Scripture that we see. That's why our goal in missions is to worship and honor and be satisfied in the God of the Bible. That's fulfilling and true. There's only one true God, so that should be our goal. To know the God, not a God, but the God. We can't build a version of God in our minds that's not Him. Everything we think about God should be ran through Scripture, and all of it. All of it put together. We should grow in study of His Word. And I find this interesting. The word theology actually comes from two Greek words. Theos, God, and logos, His Word. The study of God and His Word is theology. So that's what we should grow in. Our study of God and His Word. Theology. Not our own theology, but the true God and His Word. Deeper knowledge of God produces deeper worship of God. So, this mission that is set before us, we are allowed to do and commanded to do because of the gospel. Not only were we changed by the gospel, but the gospel is the message that we carry out. We should protect it. We should make sure we are teaching the true gospel. And not a gospel. In fact, in Galatians 1, Paul warns Galatia about a false gospel. He starts off by defending his apostleship. He says, Paul, an apostle, set apart by the gospel of God. So he's saying, hey, and if you know Galatians, you know that he's correcting the gospel. They have a works-based salvation or a circumcision-based salvation and not faith-based salvation by grace through faith. And so he's correcting that. So he starts off and he says, I'm an apostle. I have authority when it comes to the gospel. Christ himself has set me apart for this gospel. I'm telling you that this gospel is distorted. He's writing them and saying, your gospel is wrong. And in fact, he even goes as far as to say that your gospel isn't even a gospel. It's not the true gospel. There's only one gospel. There's not even false gospels. There's just one gospel, and whatever you're doing ain't it. It ain't a gospel. It's just nothing. And he says that anyone who partakes in this gospel is to be accursed. And he says that so importantly that he repeats it twice in two different verses back to back. So we have to understand that we need to carry the true gospel and we need to protect it and take care of it and not just sell Jesus to people. We need to help people understand by the Spirit that we are dead in our sins. That's the bad news. Going back to the euangelion, the gospel, the good message. But there's no point of a good message without the bad message first, which is that we are dead in our sin. Apart from God. But the gospel, the good message, sets us free, makes us alive in Christ, prepares good works for us to walk in, allows us to be obedient to God's global mission. And number four, the gospel enables believers to be set free from the flesh in order to walk by the Spirit. I think that after you have accepted the gospel, after you are a born again believer, this would be something that we meditate on every single day. How can I subdue the flesh and walk by the Spirit? The Spirit, walking by the Spirit also equates to walking in holiness. Dying to sin every single day and doing everything you can to be holy. Just like in Deuteronomy and in 1 Peter. Peter actually uses this scripture. From Deuteronomy says, God said, be holy, for I am holy. That's not just a suggestion. In fact, it's very clear throughout Scripture that we aren't saved by our holiness. We can't be holy enough. We can't work enough to be saved. But a born-again believer that has the Spirit indwelling them will be holy. And you should not necessarily live a sinless life, because we know that's not possible. We're still in our flesh. But we should do everything we can to make war on that sin and live by the Spirit, which is holy. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, or it does not subject itself to God's law, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, we are under obligation, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not been given a spirit of slavery leading into fear again, but you have been given a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but even we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. For we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word that You've given us. Thank You for the mission that You called me to Portugal, even though there's so many things up here that I could share with this congregation that I just simply cannot fit in one message. I pray that this congregation, including myself, not only feels encouraged by the gospel that sets us free, but also challenged to fulfill the mission that you have called us to in our obedience. Thank you for the grace that saves us by our faith in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this congregation. I pray that we would be mission-minded every single day, that we would strive to make war on our sin, our lying, our gossip, our lust, all of our sin that we commit every single day, that we would make war on that in order to please you, because we know that those who are in the flesh cannot please you. Thank you for your words. Thank you for this opportunity you've given me. I pray that every single heart in this room would feel challenged and encouraged. And if there's anybody that's not in this room that doesn't know you, that hasn't been changed by the gospel, that you would work on them, that you would draw them, and that they would respond in obedience to the gospel that you have given us. I ask all these things in your name. Amen.
All right. And I'll ask the piano players to come up and stand your feet with the head bowed and eyes closed for a moment. We do want to give you an opportunity to respond. And he was talking about the gospel. I can't help and even think, and we're talking about Jehovah's Witness and things like that, is your gospel right? You know, the thing, even in America, even in the Bible Belt, there's a lot of people believing in a Jesus that's not right. And if it's not the Jesus of the Bible, then you're not saved. And we make up our own theology. So I thought about that. Let me ask you this morning, is your theology right? Is your gospel right? And the only way that's going to be right is through the Word of God. But then the second thing he was talking, and I was thinking, is we have a responsibility. The gospel has a responsibility. And like you said, we're not just to sit on the sideline. We're supposed to get to work. And I'm afraid that we have a lot of people in our churches who, number one, are not saved. And number two, they are, they're lazy. So as she begins to play, we will not tarry long. But he spoke the truth. Let me ask you, what Jesus are you believing in? What gospel? Is your gospel the gospel of, well, Jesus is a good guy and he's going to let me into heaven because I'm a good person? Or in your gospel, I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me and I need to believe in that? And by the way, he said something really important. If you are a Christian, you're going to act like a Christian. If you don't act like a Christian, you're not a Christian. You know why? Because that's not biblical. Being a sinful or I guess worldly Christian, that's not biblical. The Bible says if you get saved, you're going to act saved. Perfect? No. But your way of life, your lifestyle, and I think that couldn't be more prevalent even in Kingsport, Tennessee, than even across the country. So I think great needed today. So she begins to play, and God has spoken to you. I want to encourage you to respond.